It's good to welcome you to our time of worship together today. Wanted to open by sharing with you a little story. A young boy and his mother were on their way into a time of worship, and on the wall just outside the sanctuary, there was a plaque, and on that plaque was a list of names. And the little boy looked up at that plaque and that list of names and said to his mom, "Mom, what is that list all about? What is that list of names?" And she said, "Son, those are the names of those who died in the service." To which he innocently looked up again and said, "Which service was it, Mom? The 9:15 or the 10:45? See, some of you heard that before, and that's okay. We want to begin a month-long series on the service. Hopefully the one that doesn't kill you. On worship. Pastoral staff has met together. We've talked. We've prayed. We desire that during this month, we want to lead you and all of us together into deeper and new levels of understanding, appreciation, and even experiencing what it means, as Romans 12:1 says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. And Paul goes on to say that this offering of your bodies as a living sacrifice, that this is your spiritual act of worship. Our goals in this series include just teaching and leading you into ways of understanding, biblical ways of understanding what worship is. We want to seek to facilitate more openness in our expressions of corporate worship. And as the scripture at the heading of your bulletin, and will be was it part of the opening call to worship, Psalm 145, verse 7, I believe, or that's the last verse. Our desire is that for those of us who might in some way still be in some type of prison when it comes to worship, that God would set us free from our prison so that we could worship Him. Pastor Ken began his teaching and preaching ministry with us by talking about the story of God. And we'd like to continue that story theme throughout this month by looking particularly at God's story involving us, because He wants to shape us and conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus. That's our intersection with God's story, that God would be actively working in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our actions, in our words, and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And here's our conviction as a pastoral staff based on God's word. Our desire is to communicate the reality that worship transforms us. Worship transforms us from being just an observer to being a participant. Worship transforms us from being dispassionate and disengaged to being involved, passionate for God and about God. And worship transforms us from being self-centered to being God-centered. There's a quote in your outline from Eugene Peterson, who authors the Message translation of the Word of God. And it applies to what we're talking about right here, that worship transforms us from being self-centered to God-centered. He says, "Worship is the strategy by which we interrupt our preoccupation with ourselves and attend to the presence of God." Of God. You know, it's a beautiful thing. Worship did not begin this morning at 9:15, or not even 9:10 when the prelude began. In fact, worship didn't begin around here at 8 o'clock this morning. Worship was going on, if you read through the book of Revelation, worship was going on before you and I woke up this morning. And it will continue after we leave at 10:30 or whenever you leave the building today. And we have the joy and privilege and the humble opportunity to just for a few moments enter in, as that opening hymn spoke of, if you watched closely the words you sang, enter in to this worship that's been going on for all ages, and to join together with, as it said, the white-robed martyrs who are already before the throne of God, and the apostolic train and the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, who are already engaged in worshiping God. We for a few moments have the opportunity to join them in this hour of worship. One of the ways throughout Scripture that people, individuals, humans who have come into contact and have engaged with the Holy God, one of the ongoing ways that people have expressed that worship has been through falling down before God, kneeling before Him, face down, prostrate before Him, because they realized who they were and who God was. And nothing drives me crazier than to sing and to read about bowing down before God in adoration while I'm sitting. I just want to do it there. Because Scripture is to be applied, not just mentally assented to. And so, what I would like for us to do before we even read the passage of Scripture that we want to look at this morning, I'd like, if you're able to physically, join me in kneeling before God and just offering some praise and some prayer before Him and preparing our heart to hear God's word. Would you do that with me? If you're able to kneel, please kneel down. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive glory and honor and power and praise. Lord, tune up our hearts this morning to listen for that praise that's already going on, and to join in our hearts and with our voices and even with our bodies in that worship. Father, I want to pray that we might honor You and adore You . Overwhelm us, Lord, with Your presence this morning. If necessary, push aside everything that we've planned and make Your presence known. I want to thank You, God, for those that are kneeling here this morning, that are literally offering to You a sacrifice of praise. There's things going on in their lives, in their family, in their world that just is troubling. There's anxiety. And yet they are willing to praise their God, even through tears. Bless them today, God. Thank You for the quietness in this place right now. Even as the disciples came to You after knowing You for quite some time and still asked You, Lord, we don't know how to pray, teach us. We come before You this morning asking You to teach us to praise. Teach us how to worship You. Teach us how to move away from self-centered thoughts, even in worship, to God-centered thoughts. Lead us to that place of surrender where we can freely praise You and find healing and hope and joy in Your presence. And I pray that as you have promised, you would speak to us through your word as well. And that you would touch us deeply, Lord God. Because we need your touch. We offer this to you because you've called us to worship. We're beginning to hear you. And we want to please you today. We want to trust you today. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. It's above all sacrifices. Pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Scripture for the text will be on the screen. If you'd like, you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 36. I'll share that passage with you now if you follow along. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Today, I would like to share with you just a little bit of what the Bible says about praise in the context of worship. I'd like to do this, first of all, by sharing with you our compelling reasons to worship. Our compelling reasons to worship. Here is our specific reason number one. We are commanded to worship God. We're commanded to worship him. This is not just some Old Testament or, if you want to say, outdated command. It comes from the lips of Jesus himself. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in interaction with an expert in the law. And the expert is challenging Jesus to come forward with what his priorities are. What do you think, he's saying to Jesus, are the greatest commandments? What are the ones that are at the top of your list? And Jesus responds in that passage by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." It's the greatest commandment. You and I are commanded to worship God. That is the most compelling reason for anyone who wants to follow God or follow Christ, is to be obedient to that command. For some people, that's enough. For some people, just tell me what to do and I can do it. Not everybody is designed that way. So God gives us a number of other compelling reasons to worship him. Our spirit-oriented reason is that we were created to worship God. Jesus refers to this in John 4 when he says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You and I were made to worship God. Even those who don't believe in the Christian religion have acknowledged that across the board, humanity has this desire within to want to give of itself to something greater than self. Here's our universal reason. We must commit ourselves to worship because we are sinners. We must commit ourselves to worship because we are sinners. First of all, it's all review, but that's okay. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, and we fall short of God's glory and of worshiping him. In fact, Romans 1 speaks of the fact that where human beings have really fallen down on the job is in this whole area of worship. It says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. We want you to recognize something. It is not hard to commit to worship when we're captivated by God. When God, our Savior, and what he's done for us has captured our hearts, it's not hard to commit to that God and worship. And so what are our captivating options? Well, it's based on the scripture that I shared with you earlier, Romans 12:1. Our captivating option is largely and primarily based on God's mercy toward us. It's our captivating option. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Let me take you once again to the feet of Jesus this morning. The feet of Jesus, as we read about it in Luke 7, or even as we experience it together in worship. Luke 7 is this interaction between Jesus himself and a sinful woman. And in that encounter, Jesus specifically says in one of the Gospels, this very event will be remembered for all ages of time. Why? He was referring to a merciful and worshipful encounter he had with a sinful person. We've read the story together. There's a party, a social gathering of mostly religious types. And into the midst of that party, into the midst of that dinner, enters someone who the scripture says everyone knew this person's reputation. Everyone understood who that woman was and what she was about, at least up to that point. The religious leaders are shocked that she had the audacity to crash their obviously gathering of spiritual people. They are shocked that she was touching this man who claimed to be a prophet and be close to God. They were shocked that he let her touch him. And they were in for an even bigger shock when he turned to them and told them the story about the man in debt, or the two men in debt, I should say. The bottom line of Jesus' story to those people and the message is this. Verse 47, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Here's the principle from this story. Our love for Jesus and our worship poured out, flowing from our hearts, is directly proportional to the amount of sin that he has forgiven in our lives. You might be thinking inside your heart, well, what if I was saved at an early age? I have no really big sins on my record. Well, the question really depends on who you're asking it of. The truth is, in most cases, it's the folks who have much sin in their lives and have found forgiveness for that much sin who show the most gratitude and the deepest worship. Because they know how deep the hole that they were in when God came along and rescued them. But I don't want you to miss this. The bigger, more encompassing issue is this, that realizing that even my, what I would consider the smaller sins, my less culturally offensive sins, or better yet, what I might have as my hidden sins, all of those still greatly offend a holy God. And I want to share with you this morning that that is the starting point for real worship. It's God's grace and an appreciation for His grace to you, His grace to me. It cost Him everything. It cost Him His Son, His one and only. And I want to share the principle again. Our love for and worship of Jesus is directly proportional to the amount of sin He has forgiven in our life. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying some of you have sinned less than others. I'm saying our perspective needs to be, no matter what my view of gradation of sin is, I have offended a holy God. And it was even, if I was the only person and I was the only sin, it was my sin that caused Jesus to hang on that cross. That is the beginning of heartfelt worship. What does biblical response, biblical praise to that reality look like? To answer that question, I want to say that I have observed Christians and whole congregations, in fact, whole denominations, who would state in biblical form, in their viewpoint, that they believe the Bible from cover to cover, but will not allow or will probably frown upon the very actions of worship that that Bible that they say they believe gives them instruction and even strong encouragement to perform. We don't have time this morning to look at all of them, but I want to march a few in front of you this morning, and these are largely from the Old Testament writings, from Hebrew terms that are normally translated into either praise or prayer before God. All right? So here they are. The first one would be pronounced yada, yada. That means to extend or to throw out the hand. In fact, the opposite, sometimes it's important to see the opposite of a term to kind of get it into context. The opposite of this word is to wring your hands in anxiety, in worry. So it's hand-oriented, it's hand-centered, and the yada of praise is to extend or to throw out your hands in praise to God. The passage, and there's others where this is used, but the passage where I want to draw from just briefly to look at, 2 Chronicles 20, is regarding Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king of Israel, who was of Judah, I should say, and he was surrounded by an enemy, I believe it was the Assyrians, and the odds were hugely stacked against him. And what he could have done was this: what am I going to do? Oh, what am I going to do? Instead, the Bible says that he used this yada. He extended his hands to God in surrender and request, asking God what to do. In fact, it's even in that passage, it says, we don't even know what to do, but our eyes are on you, God. That is yada. How many times are you before your God, whether you're here on a Sunday morning or at home, and you have no idea what to do because the enemy's all around, and all you can do is say, here I am, God. I'm going to praise you anyway. I don't have an answer, but I'm looking to you. That is yada. And please don't miss it. It's not just a mental thing. It's a physical thing. Because we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means our bodies as well. Second word, tauda. Again, it's dealing with the hands. It's an extension of the hand in adoration or acceptance. An extension of the hand from the body in adoration or acceptance. That same word is often translated into English and from the Hebrew as thanksgiving. So I give you thanks, O God. That's all it is. Psalm 50:23, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This word tauda also carries the significance of rejoicing in something that is guaranteed by God's promise but hasn't actually happened yet. An act of faith. And included a quote there. This principle is that man's hands have always been an extension of his inner nature. The next word is Hallel or Halal. It's the word from which we derive the word that we often use in praise. It's Hallelujah, or the New Testament from the Greek Alleluia. It's used many, many times in the Old Testament, but I want you to hear the definition of Hallel. What does it mean? It means to be clear, to shine, to boast, to show forth, to rave, to celebrate, or even in some contexts, get this, this is a biblical word for praise, to act clamorously foolish. All right? Just to illustrate real quickly what that could look like. When a young man is in love and he's engaged to be married, he might be saying some things that make sense. And then again, he might be saying some things that just sound foolish. But regardless of the words, you know where his heart is. He might be babbling about goofy things, but you know that it's because he loves this woman. Hallel is that to God. There are times when we can speak very clearly what our praise is to God. And it's good to do that. It's good to enunciate exactly what you're thankful for. But there are times, there's no words. Acting clamorously foolish. Tahila is the next word, Tahila. It simply means, it's the word that's often translated to sing praise to God. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. Some versions put it this way. You, meaning God, you are enthroned on the Tehillah of Israel. In other words, when God's people sing their praise to you, in the midst of that experience, in the midst of that atmosphere where praise is ascending and you can hear it loudly, that God takes his place there. And he's present. That's Tehillah. Over 300 times, Scripture instructs God's people to sing. So it must be important to God and to his people. Now, those of you who can sing, we'll cover you later. It's called joyful noise. The last Hebrew term that I want to share with you is Shabak. Shabak. It means to address in a loud tone, to command in triumph, to glory in, and to fill in your outline, to shout. I'm going to say it again, to shout. Number of scripture references there. Won't cover them all, but each one of them speak about shouting before God. There's a number of other Hebrew terms for praise that are translated in different contexts, and I've listed those there. I just want to mention a few. The second one, with musical instruments. And by the way, if you read Psalm 150, there's a lot of instruments listed there. Among them are drums. Can drums be abused? Yes, they can. Can drums be annoying at times? Yes, they can. But they're in the Bible. Be careful that you don't rule out things that God has ruled on. Third last one there, clapping your hands. Where did it ever enter the mind of the church that clapping of hands in worship is not allowed? There's scripture references there. The last one, and I know this is dangerous territory, but let's face it, it's in the Bible. It talks about dancing in worship before God. Now, we have to define that. I understand all that. But please do not throw, as we say proverbially, the baby out with the bathwater. If it's in God's word and he asks us and sometimes encourages us to do it, then we're wrong if we say no to something God has said yes to. 2 Samuel 6 is the passage that I just want to mention. And that is where, at a very critical point in the history of God's people of Israel, the tabernacle, which was to be the expression of God's presence among his people, was not even in the nation. It was not even in the borders. It was in Philistine territory. Keep kicking this mic around. I'm moving it. All right. It was in Philistine territory, and David finally realizes it belongs in Israel. And so they begin the journey. They bring it back. And as they get it wrong the first time, but when they get it right and they bring it to its rightful place, the Bible says that in that context of worship, of celebration, David danced before the Lord. And that's the terms the scripture uses, before the Lord. And he is drawn aside by his wife, Michal, or Michelle, whatever you want to call it. It's one of Saul's daughters that he married. He's pulled aside and reprimanded because he danced before the young maidens of the city. And you don't want to know what David's response is to that. He said, it wasn't before them. It was before the Lord. Now, keep in mind, that day, there was a lot of people watching. But it was in David's heart before the Lord. And so that leads us to the controlling reality of which can propel us into deeper worship. And it's this. In worship, whenever we worship, whether it's alone or in corporate worship, we have an audience of one. We tend to take on an American consumer mentality, even as Christians, when it comes to worship. We're the audience. What goes on up front or on the platform is the performance. And God, well, he's there somewhere, we hope. But in God's kingdom, the controlling reality is that he is the audience, we are the performers, and listen to this, not for each other, for him. Audience of one, many performers for the one. Too often, I have fallen victim to the danger of the sideways glance in worship. It's based on my fear of man. It's characterized by my asking the question in my mind, what will they think? And so, after every one of these statements, I would like you as a group to respond so that this is emblazoned in your heart and mind with the statement, what will they think? Here's the first one. You know, I'm so moved by this time of praise that I want to clap my hands. But, yeah. I have been touched deeply by a prayer, a song, a testimony, you name it. I just want to lift my hands in adoration of God who made it happen, but I have already felt so moved internally by a song or a prayer or a testimony or just realizing in the moment, in a brand new way, God's mercy to me. I just wanted to dance around a little bit, but and you know how David handled that one? He said, it was before the Lord. He chose me rather than your father. That was a little dig, by the way, all right? Or anyone else from your household when he appointed me over the Lord's people. But I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. And I will not ask the question. All right. I want to wrap it up with this. You're going to get some homework. Yeah, we're giving homework in church now. What's the world coming to? One of the New Testament verses that sheds light into what worship was like in the New Testament time period, that first century in house churches, is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 26 says this, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone," would you say that with me? Everyone. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Here's your application point for this morning. Now, your homework assignment, by the way, isn't due next week. Okay? Whew, okay. It's due June 29th. It's the last Sunday of the month. There's 5 Sundays this month. We're doing a whole series of worship. When we come to June 29th, the last Sunday of the month, we're going to try something unique in worship. We're going to try to enact this. Now, probably about, I don't know, numbers, whatever, 200 people here today. It's going to be impossible for everyone to share something, but I'm hoping that someone is ready. And what do I mean? I want you to come with an offering, not from your wallet, not from your checkbook. Take care of that with the EFT, okay, with the electronic transfer. Right? Come with an offering, and here's what I mean. Bring a real-life testimony of something God has done in your life recently and share it with us. Bring a creative song or a poem, can I say, a dance, expressing God's reality in your life. If you want to write it ahead of time, go for it. If you want to write it during a worship time, do it. Bring it and share it. Perhaps you're musically gifted, and you, in the moment God gives you a melody or a song or just a simple line of praise, share it with us. And if you're brave enough, lead us in that spontaneous song of worship. Share a scripture passage that God has made real to you that week. One of the questions that we're asking around here at almost every meeting now is, so what's God saying to you in your quiet time? And that shouldn't be reserved for meetings of three or four people. It should be happening even in worship so that we can hear, they read that, God spoke to them, God's moving. Here's what I want to share with you because it's part of the scripture passage. Share a message from scripture for the group you are worshiping with. Caution, beware. Beware of axe grinding and pet peeves. You know what I mean. But if God leads you, be prepared. And I realize there's different dynamics with a group this size, but I would rather try it and have it be awkward than to never try it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, from the depths of our heart, we say we love you because you loved us first. It's because of your mercy to every one of us that we commit ourselves to worship. We're compelled to worship. In fact, Lord, we're captivated by the Lamb of God who still bears the scars that we put there. I pray that you would take us to another level of worship. Whatever that means, whatever that looks like, some of it we can direct, some of it might even be beyond our control. But Lord, that we would honor and worship the Lord of the church and let him direct our times together. And may we, in our worship, use all of who we are, including our bodies, to praise and honor you, the living God.